Father, we thank you for your truth that you've given to us in the scriptures. Thank you that we have this holy book in our hands that you have spoken to us in and that we can know is your inerrant word, that we can rely upon it and never be disappointed. We can read your promises to us. We can read and hear the words of your Son. And so, Father, we come to you in faith now, believing the truth of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, open our minds and ears to what you have to tell us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by reviewing the verses 10 through 20 of Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20, as we continue to consider the doctrine of the new birth in the scriptures. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 10, "And he, Christ, called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" Let me comment right at that point, because we haven't talked about those verses, and I just want to touch on it briefly, but it's an important point. When Jesus said regarding the Pharisees, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up," what he is saying is the clergy of the church of that day, right? That's really what they were not sent by the Lord. They're phonies. They were hypocrites. And you can see another example of that in read Jeremiah chapter 23, for instance. This is not an uncommon thing. And in our day, Christians are far, far too gullible and naive in assuming that people that stand in pulpits and lead churches and so forth are, in fact, called to do so by the Lord. Many, many, many of them are not, and we need to be very discerning. Verse 15 then. "But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart.'" Note the emphasis on the heart. "Proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And you remember they had come and criticized Jesus and his disciples because they weren't ceremoniously washing their hands before they ate and so forth. And then Jesus rebuked them for exalting their traditions above the word of God. Now we want to continue then, as I said this morning, thinking further about this doctrine that we call regeneration. To be generated means to be birthed. So this is the doctrine of rebirth, or to the what Jesus told Nicodemus, being born again. You must be born again or you won't see the kingdom of God. The reason that we're dealing with this at length is, first of all, because Matthew 15 identifies the heart as man's real problem that has to be dealt with if we're going to be right before God. But we're also dealing with it because increasingly, it seems to me, this central, vital doctrine of the gospel, you must be born again, is being denied in churches and so-called Christian ministries. I mean, you see, you start looking for examples of it and reading things with discernment, and you will see the doctrine of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth, is being repeatedly denied. I'll give you two current examples of such a thing. The first one comes from Dr. George Simon's blog. Now, many of you are familiar with George Simon. In fact, even now on our blog, we have a couple of his books, In Sheep's Clothing, and I think the other one is Character Disturbance, and because he does such an excellent job describing evil, the sociopath, the conscienceless person. And so we thank him for that. However, when it comes to the solution to sin, the solution to evil, Simon misses it entirely. And so I'll read you what he wrote recently on his blog. This is one of the clearest examples of works righteousness, of self-reformation, self-salvation that I've read in a long time. So I think Simon does profess to be a Christian. I'm not sure what his denominational background is, but here we go. He said, "We've been talking about the Ten Commandments of sound," and he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments of the Bible, but the Ten Commandments of sound character development. They represent the crucial life lessons we need to embrace and master to be psychologically and spiritually healthy. And they're far more than a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, they're a set of practices that can propel us toward a more boundless, abundant life. Moreover, they all work together. They represent a kind of cooperative dance of growth. Each builds upon the other. To be sound in both spirit and character, you have to know your worth. And you have to know whence it derives, where it comes from. And then he references another one of his articles. It also helps to step outside yourself and see the bigger picture of existence. Knowing how interconnected everything and everyone is gives you a broader perspective. It's kind of a new agey flavor there. And seeing things accurately without bias or self-deception helps clear your personal growth pathway. Next week, we'll begin discussing, he goes on, the sixth commandment of character. That commandment has to do with mastery over our impulses and how to achieve it. The series on this commandment will serve as a prelude to discussing perhaps the touchiest subject of all, our human free will. You can read more about all the commandments in his book, Character Disturbance, but I'll be spending a good deal of time, both the upcoming commandments, because of their importance. To refresh, here's the sixth commandment, his sixth commandment. Be mindful. Think before you act. And here's really the punchline. Be master of your impulses. Okay? If you want to be healthy, as he calls it, psychologically and spiritually, then you have to be master of your impulses. Psychology's official manual of mental illnesses lists a cluster of impulse control disorders. Sadly, far too many folks these days lack internal controls. Now you can see some things he says in here are true. Absolutely. Too many folks these days do lack internal controls. In fact, the Bible would say it's sin, and they're slaves to sin. They act on impulse without thinking things through. Sometimes they act first and think later, experiencing after-the-fact regret. Of course, by then it's too late. Sometimes they simply act unthinkingly with no regret. That's because they lack a sound conscience. These days, we have medicines that can help a person exercise better impulse control. But there's simply no substitute for sound character. And to develop that, we have to cultivate mindfulness. You see, this is self-salvation. This is, I'm going to master my impulses, my urges, which are, in the context he's putting them in, are negative impulses, sinful impulses. So I've got to cultivate mindfulness. I need to become the master of my sin. But there's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of the gospel. And of course, this is all doomed to failure. This won't work. You have the same kind of thing, very similar kind of thing, from a pastor back in West Virginia. His name is Chris Moles. I think one or two places may be in here. I think I got them corrected online, but my spell check kept calling him Christ Moles. And I went back and tried to get the T's out of there, but at any rate, I think there's one down below there that I missed. But his name is Chris Moles. And he's jumped into the domestic abuser ministry ring and made quite the hit in conference circles, all right? Now everybody's talking about him and so on. And I think the main reason is because he claims that he can fix the abuser with his program. But here's a couple of statements from his blog here. With the goal of godliness in mind, it is essential that abusive men be introduced to a biblical theology that directly confronts their past attitudes and actions. All right, now you can take that home and think about it for a while. With the goal of godliness in mind, it's essential that abusive men, so you've got an abusive man, is personhood, his mentality is one that he's entitled, profound sense of entitlement to power and control. You know, I will be like the Most High God. What does that guy need? Well, Chris Moles doesn't say he needs Christ. He needs to be broken and brought to repentance. But instead, he says, what we've got to do with him is we've got to introduce him to a biblical theology. He doesn't say what that theology is, that directly confronts his past attitudes and actions. And then I think more so in the second one, Christian pastors and churches must develop, instruct, and help the abusive man apply a working theology that produces change in his heart and mind. So you see that. That at best, that's very unclear. You know, he would no doubt come back and say, well, I believe in the gospel. Yeah, I can. Well, then why don't you say that, right? Because that's not what's being said here. What we've got to do is we're going to show this guy a set of doctrines that we claim come from the Bible. And we're going to show him how he, there's the key, how he can apply those doctrines so that they will produce a change in his heart and mind. This is self-reformation. And what I'm also finding, and I'm finding it rather freeing, is that increasingly, victims of abuse will be sending long emails. They're long, it's their story. And you read them, and you feel so sorry for them, but they're so messed up. The sin has and many of them are believers. Most of them are believers, but nevertheless, they've been victimized so long and oppressed by wickedness and false teaching in churches. And, you know, for a while, man, how am I going to sort this out? How am I going to deal with this point? And I've realized recently more in this is I've been telling them, you know what? You're like the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And she's going to all these physicians. She spent all of her money. And she's just as bad or worse than she was. And in the end, what did she do? She said she believed in Christ. And she said, if I only touch his garment, I'll be healed. And I told a lady that yesterday. I said, you're like her. I said, nobody can fix you. Nobody, no counseling. We kind of help you see a few things. It's Christ who will heal you. He's the one, and he will do it. You call out to him. But you see my point here, neither Simon or Chris Moles they're not mentioning Christ. Moles will use words like biblical theology, but he's not talking in biblical language here. He's not talking about Christ. He doesn't say, the abusive man must be born again. Here's a tip. When you read little paragraphs, little snippets like that, you know, with the goal of godliness in mind, it's essential that abusive men be introduced to a biblical theology that directly confronts their past attitudes and actions. And you think, oh man, I got to look at that again. This guy must be really intelligent because I don't quite understand what he means. I'll have to, he's talking above me. No, it's not a matter of him being more intelligent. It's a matter of, usually these guys are trying to sound that way. All you have to say is, what do you have to say about the sinner? What do you have to say about the, you must be born again by faith in Christ. There it is. There's no other right way to approach it. What you also see in both of these cases, and in many others, is that the cure to sin, character disturbance or whatever you want to call it, the cure to sin is in the brain, in the thinking that the brain must be rewired. The sinner's thinking has to be changed so that it will introduce a new paradigm of outlook, worldview in his mind. But when the Bible speaks of the new birth, it doesn't start in the mind. It starts in the heart, as Jesus just said here in Matthew 15. And the reason it starts in the heart is, in people's mind, in the sinner's mind, they can know what's right. I mean, unless they're absolutely out of it and psychotic, a sinner knows right from wrong. They know right from wrong, but they go right back and do the wrong. And why do they do that? Because that's what they love. They love their sin. What is the seat of love? What is the seat of our affections? It's our heart. That's why the scripture goes there. The heart has to be changed. You can teach somebody all you want to change their thinking about something. All you're doing is applying more coats of whitewash over a dead, stinking, rotten pile of bones inside. That's all that you are accomplishing. The person must be born again, and then the mind is renewed, and they're thinking, they begin to love God's word, and so on. Well, that's the condition we were in. You're a Christian today. Well, at one time when you were born into this world, before God gave you faith and repentance and killed the old man and joined us to Christ and raised us up as new creations, that's who we were. We hated God. We hated his law. We loved our own sin. We had to be born again. There is no other way to be a Christian than this dying and being resurrected, a new creation. And it's all God's doing. It's all God's doing. It is not man's. Now let's go back to the Old Testament again and take a look at some more key scriptures that Nicodemus and the Pharisees knew about, but somehow or another, probably through the distortions of the traditions of the elders, they were all twisted. They twisted these scriptures and ended up not only denying the doctrine of the new birth, but being oblivious to it. Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? You mean I got to go back into my mother's? What are you talking about here, you see? You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things, Jesus told him. Well, let's read again. We read it last week. This is a classic passage on this subject. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 to 34. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because if you want to understand your Bible, this is a great place to start right here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, well, you remember when you were in school, a lot of times on an examination, the question that the teacher had put on there is, compare and contrast, right? Compare and contrast. And sometimes I like those, sometimes not. But here, this is a good method here. This is exactly what the Lord's doing. He is comparing and contrasting two things. Covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. And so let's see if we can kind of do this in chart form. The chart is in your handout, except for one additional item, which I added this morning, and I'll tell you about. But and then for the people that are following online, they can find this in the handout on the PDF that's on sermonaudio.com/CRC, our sermon audio page. All right, so this passage says, there's only two covenants by which God has ever related to his people, all right? There's only two. The old covenant and the new covenant. Now, what's true according to Jeremiah 31? What's true about these covenants? The old covenant, of course, Moses, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, the old covenant's written on stone. In contrast, the Lord says here that the new covenant that he makes is not like the old covenant. It's not like the old covenant. There's one similarity I'll mention here in a moment. But this covenant, the new covenant that he will make, says, and has made now in Christ, is written on the heart. It's put in everyone in the covenant. Put in them, written on their heart. That is to say, they love this covenant, all right? They love it. And what is written? What's written? Well, the same thing that was written on stone, let's say the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is now written on the people of God's heart. Second, the old covenant, under the old covenant, Jeremiah says that they went after false gods and were not his people. They went after false gods and they were not his people, with very few exceptions. But under the new covenant, we're told God will be their God. They will be God's people. God is their God. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord, and he knows them. Right? You see that in the next one. In the old covenant, Jeremiah said they had to constantly be told, know the Lord. Come on, obey his word. Here's his law. Come on, you got to obey his law. Don't go that way, and so on. But in the new covenant, everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord, and he knows them. In the old covenant, forgiveness was not affected. The law brings condemnation, right? The law is another term the New Testament often uses for the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant, and their sins I will remember no more, forgiveness is accomplished in Christ, of course. The Old Covenant was breakable. Paul says, weak as it was in the flesh, right? It was reliant upon man keeping the law, and it would never work. It was breakable. The New Covenant, established by Christ, is unbreakable because Christ has fulfilled all of its terms perfectly. The old covenant was made with the earthly nation of Israel. The new covenant is made with the true Israel, that is the church. And I'll show you at length from Hebrews 8, 9 that in a moment. And then the other thing that I added, kind of touched on it already, but I wanted to be clear about it. You could be in the old covenant. You could be in the old covenant community of Israel simply by being physically born into it. In fact, that's how you're, unless you were a proselyte of some kind or so forth, but this is how you could be. You didn't have to know the Lord. You weren't given a new heart. You were simply born a Jew, and you're in the covenant. Not so in the new covenant. The new covenant is made with the true Israel, the church. That is to say, only those who have been born again, only those who are regenerate, who are truly the Lord's people, are in the new covenant and relating to God then according to Christ. Now, lest someone say, and I can assure you, if we had dispensational theologians here this morning, they would already be very agitated, okay? Because they would say, the Lord is talking about the Jews here. He says he's going to make this covenant with Israel, just like he made the old covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is talking about the Jews. This is not talking about the church. Well, let me show you that it most certainly is talking about the church, which is the true Israel. And in order to do this and make it plain, we just need to read Hebrews 8 and 9. So follow along as we do. And watch for the sections, some of which I've boldfaced, that tell us that, look at the author of Hebrews, the apostle to the Hebrews, is quoting Jeremiah 31 to 34 here, and he's applying it to the church. He's saying this is who the new covenant is made for, accomplished for. So here we go, Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if Christ were on earth, you see, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, the Levitical priesthood. Jesus was not a Levite. They serve a copy, this earthly priesthood and sacrifices, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Where'd the blueprint come from? From heaven, from the heavenly true tabernacle, okay? But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And now here you see the apostle quotes from Jeremiah 31. For if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, if it could have accomplished salvation, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and They shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right? Now, he gets even more pointed in chapter 9, showing that, chapter 8 is enough in and of itself, but to show us that the new covenant that he's talking about is for the true Israel, for the church, right? So that in Jeremiah, when he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's talking about not with earthly Jews as such, and only them, but with his elect, with the church, the true Israel of God. So let's continue then into chapter 9 to make certain we see that that his intent here is this new covenant is made with all of his elect, Jew and Gentile. Hebrews 9 verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Holy of Holies. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By all of this imagery in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the true presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle. Right? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything's purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, the real tabernacle, by where we come into the real presence of the Lord, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, here we go. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not in an earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, give that serious thought this week, and it will be plain and obvious that this passage, chapters 8 and 9, are clearly showing us that the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of is the new covenant that the Lord, that Jeremiah promised, and that is applied, effected by Christ, and is applied to all of Christ's people in the new Israel. You see this over and over and over again in Acts, in Galatians, in Romans, really in all of the New Testament, where it's made plain that there's a new Israel. Not as such a new Israel. It's a new Israel that's not really new, because it's always existed as long as God's elect. All right? So even in the old covenant, there were people like David that were God's elect and members of the true Israel, you see. And so the New Testament tells us that there is a new Israel, which is the true Israel of God, that he always set out to save and to be his people. That's what he is speaking of in Jeremiah 31, when he says that through Jeremiah that he will one day make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Only this will be, you know, when God does things, often just move much bigger than we would ever think. You can read about that also in Isaiah 53. Bigger. And so here it turns out, when he's going to make this new covenant in Christ with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what he's talking about, he's going to bring in the Gentiles as well. And they are going to become part of the true Israel. And that's what you have, all that business about the Gentiles being grafted into the tree that Paul talks about. Look at it in Galatians 6 here, verses 15 and 16. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. And you might say they're being born a Jew, a physical Jew, but a new creation, the new birth. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and look at what Paul says, the Israel of God. The Israel of God. That's the elect. That's the true church, the Israel of God, and who all have been saved by new birth and in the new covenant. Now, until you understand these things clearly, you're not going to be able to understand Scripture. You're going to have trouble with it, especially if, like me, you grew up in a dispensational church and went to a dispensational school. Because you will always, always, always have to be tweaking things to make them be all about physical Israel and the Jews, rather than, you know, and what are you going to do with Hebrews 8 and 9 that is clearly showing us that the new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about is the covenant by which Christ saves all of the elect, Jew and Gentile. What are you going to do with that? Well, some of the more radical dispensationalists will even go so far as to say the book of Hebrews is for the Jews. And it's not for Christians. It's not for the Christian church. It's for the Jews, because it says things like this, you see, and is only speaking about the Jews. But clearly you can see in Hebrews 8 and 9 that the apostle is talking about and applying Jeremiah to the church and all of Israel. And so when you hear, for example, John MacArthur say, every time the Bible uses the word Israel, it means Israel, the physical Jews. Okay, when you hear him say that, if you follow his system, it's no wonder, really, I mean, it's no wonder that you're going to need the MacArthur Study Bible notes to help you make sense. Because what happens is, every time, or pick up the Scofield Bible, for instance, you come to a passage and you're trying to understand these things through the dispensational grid, it isn't going to make sense to you, and you're going to have some dispensationalist show you how to tweak that so you can understand it. For a lot of years, I thought, you know, I could do really well in school and all kinds of other subjects, but when it came to understanding the Bible, this is really, really confusing. And that is what will happen if you are coming at it from that wrong grid. But understand that God has always set out to make a people for himself in the new covenant, and that new people is the true Israel, the Israel of God. Then you will begin to be able to understand passages really quite easily. You see, when you become a Christian by the new birth, the old man is buried with Christ and you're raised up a new creation, you become a child of Abraham. You understand that? That's why all of this talk in the New Testament about us being adopted, you know, we have this doctrine, the doctrine of adoption. We're adopted as sons, as sons. Well, we become a Gentile when we're saved, when we're born again and joined to Christ, who is a son of Abraham, right? The seed of Abraham. We become Jews. We become Israelites, true Israelites. And that's what Romans 2 is talking about. Look at 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. A person, think about that. When God's talking about making a covenant with Israel, a new covenant with Israel, the true Israel, the true people of God, Israel of God, he's talking about true Jews, and a true Jew is not one who is merely a Jew outwardly. Well, what is a Jew who's a Jew outwardly? Well, it's somebody that's been born physically into a Jewish family. They're a literal, physical descendant of Abraham, okay? But Paul says, no, actually, that doesn't make you a Jew. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. In fact, you don't even truly become a Jew, a true Israelite, by being circumcised. That's only an outward physical act. He says, but a Jew, a true child of Abraham, and therefore an heir of the promise, is a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That brings us right back around to what? You must be born again. You must be born again. If you're a Christian, you're a Jew. You are a child of Abraham, and you've been circumcised in heart. Okay? And that is the person who is in the new covenant. Those things did not apply under the old covenant. Now, I'm going to leave off at this point this morning, but I want to continue next time, and we need to think seriously. Well, we want to look at Ezekiel 36, but we also want to think about some questions that will help us apply these things and see the importance of them. First of all, what does this all mean about our idea of the church? Right? What is the... when people use the word church, what are they talking about? I remember, 10 or more years ago, you know, we had a couple come here that were Federal Vision types. And I remember one evening after the service, the guy came up to me and said, "You know, Jeff, you and I don't agree who a Christian is, and we don't agree what the church is." And he's absolutely right. We don't agree what the church is. And these are vital things for us to get a hold of. And we need to talk about in what ways is the nature of the new covenant being denied today in either practice or in doctrine in local churches today. That is to say, for all the talk about being born again in practice, many, many times that doctrine is being denied. In what ways does this explain then the corrupt nature of so many churches today? And why evil is so often welcomed into the pews? And who is a Christian? Who is it? How do you become a Christian? What is a Christian? We've gotten a bit of a hint of that this morning already. A Christian is a Jew. A Christian is a descendant of Abraham in such a real way that we become heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham clear back in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? And you know what fundamentally that promise is? The promise to Abraham? It's salvation, it's eternal life, it's not just a chunk of real estate on this present earth that's called Israel. It's the new heavens and the new earth. That is the promise. But you must be born again, or you're not part of the true Israel, no matter you get baptized, no matter you join, become a member of a local church. If you're not born again, you are not in Christ. You are not truly a Jew. You have no inheritance in Christ, and Christ does not know you. Now, I was going to leave it there on a negative note, but I think we should add a positive one as well. If you are born again, you are a son of Abraham and an heir of the promise that God made to him. You're part of those multitudes of people as much as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore, and you have forgiveness of sins. You have full justification. The new heavens and the new earth are yours. Your body is going to be really resurrected. You're going to have eternal life. And you are going to be in a place where not even a hint of evil will ever, ever exist again. But you must be born again. Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us by them, help us to understand these things more and more clearly, and be encouraged and joyful about them, and so much so that we look forward to the day when we depart this life and are with you. And Father, we pray that today and in the weeks to come, as we talk more about the new birth, that you would show your mercy upon any here that are dead in their sins, and show them their need of Christ, that they might become new creations in him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.